not created equal, they don't grow up equal, and they don't remain equal. Each person is different. If I were to have studied mathematics all my life, I would never become an Einstein. Just no question about it. Einstein is different from what I am and from who I am. And so it is with everybody. So, no, there is no such thing as all people are equal. There's no such thing as all prophets are equal. Each prophet has got his own degree of prophecy. And so an Isaiah and Jeremiah and an Ezekiel stand very high. A Yonah stands below that. Now, that is the first point I want to make to you, that is that there are degrees of prophecy. Secondly, that there are limitations of the Nobi, and that we discussed last time. There are limitations to prophecy. Now, we had examples, of course, of that last time. We have two examples. We have the examples in the time of Yerovam ben Nebat with the false prophet, and we did that some time ago when we were studying the Book of Kings, and you remember that very well, because we went to great details as far as that is concerned. And the example that we had last week was Yonah, when Hashem said to Yonah, "Beninvei lehepoche," and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, Nehepoches in Hebrew has got two meanings. It has a passive meaning, and that is Nineveh will be overturned. It also has a reflexive meaning, and the reflexive meaning is Nineveh will return itself. Now, for those who have a knowledge of grammar, and there are several of you here, there are seven conjugations, and there's the active voice, there's seven voices, there's the active voice and the passive voice, and the passive voice also acts as a reflexive. So, hishtameir means, nishmar means to be guarded, or to guard oneself, can mean both, you see. So when Hashem says the Nineveh nehepoches, and Nineveh will be overturned, or Nineveh will turn over itself, will overturn itself, the one means it's going to be destroyed, the other means that Nineveh will turn round, it will do tshuva, and then it will turn back to God. Now, Yonah interprets it only, the Nineveh nehepoches, he interprets it only in one way, and that is, and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, when Hashem gives it to him in one of two ways, there's a purpose in that. And that is that he is to know that the term that is used has a double meaning. That one, either of those two possibilities are available for the people. Either Nineveh will be destroyed, and also the other possibility, Nineveh will turn itself over. That means it will do tshuva. That Yonah did not see. Now, God always leaves something over for the human being himself. So even in prophecy, something is left over for the human being. And Yonah didn't understand this. Now, should it have happened that Hashem would have made it clear that it's only one thing, that Nineveh would be destroyed, and if after that he were so to say to have changed his mind, then he would have told Yonah explicitly. But here it wasn't necessary to tell Yonah explicitly, because in Nineveh nehepoches there is the double meaning. There is the passive, that it will be overturned. There is the reflexive, that it will turn itself over. So we see from those examples, and we discussed that last week, we see from those two examples that a prophet can make an error in all good faith. is by no means infallible. Now we come to the third question, which we haven't learned yet, but which is discussed here still in the Derech Hashem, and that is the language that the prophets use. Is this exactly the language that Hashem has used, and the prophet is only the mouthpiece of Hashem, or is the message from Hashem and the words of the prophet are his own words? Now we're going to have some more on that, but for the time being, that which... What's the problem? If it's somebody who wants to come in, it's number 9, yes. So that is the baya is, the problem is, does the prophet use his own language and the message is not his, the message is from Hashem, or is are the wordings also? Now there again there are different kinds. For example, the first thing is where Hashem gives him the message and the prophet puts it into his own language. There's no question that Yonah did it in that way, but the question is directly from Hashem. Then there is a message that is given for all generations. The message that is given for example, we've got, if you look at, take chapters in the book of Yeshayahu, and you read the chapter, and you take one commentary, and the commentary will tell you that this is referring to the Melech HaMashiach. You take another one passage and it will tell you that this is referring to the time of Chizkiyahu HaMelech. You take another passage and it will tell you that this is referring to a time just before the coming of the Mashiach. You read Yeshayahu, it can be any one of those, and the answer is it's all three. He's speaking about all three. So there we see that the prophet is giving a prophecy, and this is a prophecy for all times. And if you take the book of Psalms, you take Psalms there, it can be to the individual, it can be to the people, it can be to the world, but it's a message for everyone. It can be for David HaMelech's time. It can even be for other Mauritians. Mizmor Shir L'Yom HaShavuos was created by other Mauritians. He composed the song. Now there are two ways of interpreting that again. It is possible that other Mauritians interpreted the song. It is possible that he wrote the song. It is possible that David HaMelech wrote the song. And David HaMelech could, this was one of the remarkable things about David HaMelech, he could put himself into a situation at a particular time and write. He is in that situation, he's one of that situation at that time, and he could write. And he was divorced from anything else at any other time. So he could be other Mauritian and he could write. There's a psalm that we recite on Shabbos in the davening, Tefilah LeMoshe Ishuel Akim, a prayer of Moshe the man of God. Did Moshe Rabbeinu write it, or was David HaMelech able to put himself into a situation where he could knew exactly, experience it all, and could write it? Now, so we get these, we find it in the Tehillim, we find it in Yeshayahu, we find it in Yirmiyahu, although Yirmiyahu was the prophet who prophesied for the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, of the first Beis HaMikdash, forgive me, of the first Beis HaMikdash. When one reads it, it could apply to the second Beis HaMikdash. When one reads it, it could apply to what happened in the Holocaust. One would think, well, yeah, it is. And this is a message of all times. You know, there is that picture of the Mona Lisa in the Louvre, and wherever one stands, it is as if the picture is looking at the viewer. So one person can stand in one corner, another person can stand in the other corner, and at one and the same time, those eyes are looking at each one, although it is completely from a completely different angle. And so here also, that when one reads it, and it is in our own tongue, I'm just going to read to you a passage from Psalms, and you see how appropriate it is. O God, keep not thou silence. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies are in an uproar, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They hold crafty converse against thy people, and take counsel against thy treasured ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. Against thee do they make a covenant. The tents of America, and the Ishmaelites, the Moabites, and the descendants of Hagar, Gebal, and Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with all the inhabitants of Tyre, Syria is also joined with them. They have been an arm to the children of Lot. Do thou unto them as thou as unto Midian, and so forth. Isn't it what is taking place today? But we could have read it many other times in the history of our people, and it would have been as if it was speaking, the psalmist was speaking to the present in those circumstances. And that is any message that is ledoros. It is a message ledoros, and I'd like you to remember the term. It is a message ledoros for all generations. It is in a language that applies to everyone. And so we've got that in, if it is like that, then it is in the, it is given in Hashem gives the wording. It's only the style that is the prophet's. The words are Hashem's, but he takes it and his style, that is his style. And then we get the prophecy, which is the highest form of prophecy of all, where Hashem gives it in his own words. Now, the Torah, the five books of Moses, we believe is given in Hashem's own words, that every word comes directly from Hashem. The only debatable one is the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Devarim. That might be, but in all likelihood, the words of Hashem that were spoken to Moshe, and Moshe wrote it down. So we have got those three types of language. Is that clear? Now let me come to the fourth point. The fourth point is, how does God convey prophecy? Now, the prophet never sees what God wants him to see absolutely clearly. He always sees it through an atpaklaria. Now, there are two interpretations of atpaklaria. The one is from the Tosfos Yontif, and that is atpaklaria is a lens. Now, there are all kinds of lenses. There's a dark lens, and there's a not such a dark lens. Through the dark lens, one doesn't see it quite as well. There is a lens that is not strong. There is a lens that is blurred. There is a lens that makes the object appear further. All kinds of lenses. That is how a prophet sees it. He sees it through aspatlavia. There's another interpretation, and that is that it is a mirror. Hashem, what Hashem shows him, he shows him in a mirror. So if he looks straight, he can see it, but some, even in a mirror, you can only see a certain amount. Excuse me. As to the meaning of aspaklaria. And now comes the final point. The Moshe Rabbeinu is altogether different. He falls into an altogether different category. Hashem spoke to him as one to one, as person to person, mouth to mouth. Not only that, Moshe Rabbeinu could engage in conversation with Hashem. Not only that, he could even have a confrontation with Hashem. That was the degree of Moshe Rabbeinu. So Moshe Rabbeinu is on the highest degree of prophecy. No one, no kom k'moshe od novi, there is never again arisen a prophet of the stature of Moshe Rabbeinu. And so here we have got, they have more or less told you about prophecy. There's one more thing that I want to tell you about prophecy. You remember, you know, one, the study that we did of the Tanakh, of the Book of Kings, comes in very useful always. You will remember that great story of Eliyahu and Ach on the one hand, and Ahab and Izebel on the other, where you have the wickedness of the king and the queen, and you have Eliyahu is the prophet and he's got to deal with it. And Ahab and Izebel are out to kill all the prophets. They've got their own prophets. They've got 400 prophets of their own. Now, in order to become a prophet, one, first of all, has to have the highest standard of intellect and the highest standard of morality. Then there's got to be purity, piety, holiness, and then one comes to the moral level of a prophet. Then there is the great intellect that one has to have. And then the combination of both brings one to the level of the prophet. Once he achieves that level, then the third thing either happens or it doesn't happen. And that is that God bestows upon him the spirit of prophecy. But when God bestows upon him the spirit of prophecy, he isn't a full prophet. That spirit of prophecy is like the seed. And this seed has got to be watered, and it's got to be nurtured, and it's got to be cared for. And so the seed of prophecy that has been bestowed upon the prophet has got to be carefully cared for. It is impossible for the prophet to do it completely on his own. And for that, there are the schools of the prophets. The schools of the prophets and those who attend it are the B'nai Hanavi'im. They are called the sons of the prophets. Now, when you have 400 false prophets, all supporting Ahab and Izebel, from where do they come? Are these just, what do you call those people? Are they frauds? That they just pretend to be prophets? You know, you can get away with that in California very easily. Could never have done it in those times. Out of the question. So who were they? They belonged to the school of the Bayanvi. They were taught there. They learned skills there. What happened afterwards? They gave way to temptation. Just look what it meant to become a prophet of the royal court. One had everything. One had power. One had will. One had station. Everything was there. What a temptation. Now you might think that there was no temptation. Or if there was a temptation, how is it possible that a prophet couldn't withstand that temptation? That we learned from the very beginning of the Derech Hashem, how we waded through it page after page, and we went into it very deeply, until we felt we really began to understand it all. And that is that God has created the world, and he has created us in such a way that there is good and evil. And it's only because of the good and evil that we can make our way in the world. And you remember the whole concept of Namo de Kasuto, how we discussed that in great detail. And so the human being is able to forge his own destiny until he is master of his own destiny, until he is master over himself. And that is the idea, and he fights against the evil. And the evil expresses itself in various forms. There is the tumor, the impurity and the corruption. And then there is the choshech, the darkness. And that is darkness in the mind, cannot see things. And then there is verbal, which is pollution of the mind. And then there is chol, and that is taking something out from that which is holy and turning it into something which is secular. That is the power of evil, and I've given you now 4 powers of evil. First one, corruption and impurity. Second one, darkness. Third one, pollution of the minds. And finally, the secularization. And on the other hand, we have got Kedusha, we've got holiness, we've got Tara, we've got purity, we've got Ur, we've got the light, and we've also got Rocha, we've got blessing. And on the evil side, it evolves from what we have learned, Talmis, which is Mirmor, which is deception, and Tos, which is error. And on the good side, we have got Neamonis, which is faithfulness, and we have got Enes, which is truth. Truth and reality as opposed to falsehood and illusion. Yes, Sima?
Pardon me,
Ralph.
Ralph mentioned Nama, because
you
have
to You mean to say we did it before you came?
No, I don't remember either.
Don't remember. Bread of shame. It's an Aramaic expression. Don't you remember now what it's super?
Yes.
Bread of shame. Bread of shame. Rachel, you know it. Or they didn't know what it was. In modern Hebrew you use the phrase. Namodikasufa is bread of charity. When a person receives charity, he's given bread. That bread is bread of shame. It's Namodikasufa, it's bread of shame. If God would give us everything on a silver platter, real silver, Hallmark silver. Look how beautiful that is. And on a platter, on a beautiful tray, everything there, but everything we need, everything we want, everything we ask for, everything is there. We wouldn't have to work for anything. What kind of human beings would we be? Boneless, spineless, impotent creatures. Those aren't human beings. That is the result of Namo Dikasupo. So Hashem has made that there's evil in the world and we struggle. The whole of life is a battle. The whole of life is a battle. Temptations all along the line. You get it. Everything is a temptation. That's the beautiful first chapter in the Sefer Yesharim, where he describes all this. Second chapter. At every turn, man is in a battle. Is he doing the right thing? Is he not doing the right thing? The temptation is there. Will he overcome the temptation? Don't he overcome the temptation? Any mitzvah that a person wants to do, temptation is also there. I just heard in that person saying something the other day. He was doing something that was wrong. He said, for Torah one may do it. What nonsense. For Torah one may do it. What nonsense. That is what temptation is. For Torah one may do it. It's possible for other reasons you may do it. For Torah you can never do it. Torah's got to be pure. You can never do it for Torah. And this was said by a man who was a teacher of young people and of grown-up people. Torah you can do it. For Torah you can do it. Absolute nonsense. Nothing like that. This is all since the Second World War that there's this type of Torah world. We never had this before. Man would perhaps say, I remember I was in Israel once,
in a realm that ought to be a Sunday for the bliss. And he came to the bliss, and he went up to the Father, and he said, please excuse me, I can't be Sunday. He said, why not? He said, I did something today, I feel I can't be a Sunday. I did something wrong, I can't be a Sunday. That yes, that is that. But this nonsense, that for David you can do it. Nothing like that at all. Can't do that at all. One of the yeshivas in Israel came through a very, very difficult time. And it's flourished. Today it's flourished. Was a yeshiva where the Rosh Yeshiva was ever preached on. Mm-hmm. Where the Rosh Yeshiva when you could take English money or American money and change it to very much more than government money, he never did it. Now it's a different story. Now the government supports the black market. But that was done underhand, he would never do it. And people said, well, Taylor, look what you're doing. Tell her what you can do. Taylor's got to be pure. The Ponabi Giro never, never ever been to that. Taylor's got to be pure. Never deceive the government, never deceive the receiver of revenue. Taylor's got to be pure. So an individual, if he does it right, but Taylor doesn't got to be pure. Those two yeshivas have flourished more than any other yeshiva. Because of their purity. Yes.
Yeah. But they also, when they were taking money in the beginnings of these yeshivas, did they take money from people who weren't of a certain caliber?
There was some who did it. There was some who did it. There was somebody who was a bishop of some, his eldest son, where a woman came to him with a tremendous sum of money and gave him a check. And she said, I'm out of business now, I've saved my business, this is my mice of money and I'm giving it to you. And he started speaking to her, he said, do you keep Shabbos? Yes, keep Shabbos, everything. So then when you were with in business, did you keep Shabbos? She says, no, business, I have business open on Shabbos. Spoke to her, and said, I can't take it. Very nicely, and in her presence, he tore up the check. Those were hard times. Got that. Very, very few, but it is there. So you've got that title. The only thing is a temptation. So daily you can do it. Sometimes I feel too tired, I can't help it, I can't do it. I want to have a little bit of peace. It's true that the community needs me. So you've got the famous story where the Kovitz Chaim asked a man to undertake a certain project to help him in it. And the man said, I'm sorry, I'm not well, I can't undertake it. Reb Chaim Wasserman was there. A couple of years later, Reb Chaim Wasserman met him at one of the watering places, Karlsbad, Marienbad, in Europe. He said to him, how are you? He said, I'm ill. He said, you are ill. He said, I don't know what happened to me. My health has just given in. So Reb Chaim said, I'll tell you what happened to you. Remember when we were sitting with the Chofetz Chaim and he asked you to do this? He said, yes. What did you answer him? Thought of it, he said, I wasn't well. He said, were you really not well or was it an excuse? He said, it was an excuse. He said, I was well. He said, well, Satan goes to Hashem and says, Hashem, are you going to let him tell a lie? We must prevent him telling a lie. He came sick. Of course he couldn't do it once he was sick. So the Chonah says, that is it. Temptations. Doesn't want to do it. Too much trouble. Sometimes it's legitimate to refuse. Sometimes it's legitimate. One has to attend to one's own husband and family, and there is just not enough. One can't just do it. time. But the temptation is to imagine it is legitimate when in fact it isn't legitimate. That is the temptation. And to fall for it. The Chofetz Chaim says, there isn't any mitzvah in the Torah where the Yetzer or Ravi, the Sotan, doesn't do everything he can to prevent a person from carrying it out. And a man was once saying to him, and he invited him to have a meal with him, and they sat down to the meal, and the guest didn't eat. He said to him, please. He said, I can't. He said, why can't you? He said, I'm ill. So the Prophet Chaim said to him, just look how strong the Sotan is and the Yetzer Hara is. When you are ill, you are free from all mitzvahs. A person is sick. If he's sick, he can't go into the sukkah. You're not supposed to. He's ill. When you're ill, you're free from all mitzvahs. There's only one mitzvah you're not free from. And that is with Ushmartim is Nafshei Seichel. Look after your health. That's the only mitzvah you're not free from. So what does the Sotan do? Takes away your appetite. So that even that mitzvah, to preserve your health, even that mitzvah you can't do. So strong temptation is. That is fight against it. So there is tumor, there is kosher, there is zoramor, there is chol. All this, that's what goes on in the world. And we have got to fight it. Now I'll give you another example. What secularization means. The secular world, and I'm thinking about the Jewish secular world, has taken the Torah and said, not given by God. See, man made. Not given, made by one man, made by several men. The Galatians was written by one person, by Yikra was certainly written by another person, the volume was certainly written by quite a different person, and there was another person who redacted it all, who edited it all, and put it into one, and that person was probably Ezra. And it's been taken from other places. It's no longer anything holy. And there are certain things which we don't accept anymore. No longer holy, they're secularizing. Heritage soil of the Holy Land. Look how that has been secularized. Look how it's been secularized. What takes place on Shabbos. There are many wonderful things that take place on Shabbos. And that is our only hope. There are many wonderful things that are taking place in Heritage soil. Which is Kedusha, which is Torah, which is holiness, which is purity, which is Ol, which is life, many things. But that has been, what a struggle that has been. Secularization of Eretz Yisrael. Secularization of the Torah. Secularization of Eretz Yisrael. The secular world has taken it, made it its own. Secularization of the synagogue. Today, in a synagogue, if a gay person wants to preach in a synagogue, let him come. We are tolerant. Let him come. The secularization of the synagogue itself. There's only been one area where there hasn't been secularization, and that is the Torah Shabbat Pei. Somehow they can't get to that. Otherwise, secularization throughout. So, those are the temptations that go on in the world. Now, how does it come that these 400 prophets, prophets of Baal, they did great things there. They were able to do things. They had the skills. They knew how to speak to the people. And the people believed that they were true prophets. What is it that happened? You have to be very, very strong to withstand that temptation. In the course of my life, I have been exposed, either directly or indirectly, in more cases than not directly, to people of two categories. What is common to each one of these people was they were great. Great in terror. And yet there was a difference between the two categories. Some of these programs fell into one category, others fell into another category. I'm speaking about great people, and they didn't get any recognition. Nobody knew them, didn't get any recognition. One category looked for recognition. There's a person like Lady Ginsberg. She was great. When I came to Cambridge, I was given a senior student to sort of look after me. And what he did, he took me for a walk once and twice, and amongst the many things he told me was that Cambridge had only had three geniuses in all its history. One was Lady Ginsberg, the second one was Adonijah Kaplan, and the third one was Moshe Papamansky, and it was my privilege to learn to know Moshe Papamansky well. And I was once walking with Reb Moto, we both came to Yeshiva Beit Mogilis at the same time, Reb Moto Ginsberg, and I told Reb Moto Ginsberg, Chaim Wolf told me that these were the only three that were, he said, he told you that. Mine also told me exactly the same thing, so we worked it out. That was told to us that we mustn't think that we ever go to be geniuses. There were only three all the history, they wouldn't apply to us. Lady Ginsberg, great. And he couldn't be a rabbi, he wasn't cut out, he didn't have that personality. And Rosh Hashiva was very difficult to become a Rosh Hashiva. Today, if you can collect money, you can be a Rosh Hashiva. Those days you couldn't do that. Be a Rosh Hashiva. So, he got no recognition, nothing at all. So he decided that he would study the mathematics, see what he could do with it. He went to Heidelberg. The Heidelberg was the Harvard of Europe. And he started studying mathematics, and as he was studying mathematics, they saw that he was great in Semitics, and there was a chair of Semitics, and the student said to him, what do you want to waste your time trying to get a PhD in mathematics? It's so difficult. In Semitics you can get it, in 6 months you can get it. He started preparing himself a candidate for Semitics, and he got his PhD not in 6 months, in 4 months. Now he had his PhD, comes to get a position, he gets some recognition. He saw those in a magazine, in a paper, that the Hebrew Union College wants a professor of doubt. So he applied for it. And he got it from Heidelberg University, PhD, summa cum laude, up. Got it hands down, he got the position. They send him a ticket to come from Hamburg to New York. He gets off the ship in New York, and there's a delegation to meet him. And he sees that the two go off, and they come back, and another two go off, and they come back, and they're discussing things amongst themselves. Eventually, they come, all of them come together, and they say, Professor, there's been a mistake. The position has already been given to someone. Now, he knew it wasn't true. He knew that they changed their minds when they saw it. They expected a professor to be big, beautifully dressed, long black coat, black hat. They looked up with a Steimel and I said, look at the digital. That is what they expected. That comes a little man, really small, short. Didn't have a personality for that. Solomon Schechter was at the Jewish Theological Seminary, so he died immediately and he was a great chief. Got recognition immediately. What it cost him, it cost him his fame. In 1900 he wrote an article for the first Jewish encyclopedia in English, in which he supported biblical criticism. In the 1950s, but he was an old man. He regretted writing that article to such an extent that he wrote an article and said, if I could only rewrite that article, I would do so and validate everything that I said. David Ginsburg. But it meant to him a day of recognition. Look what happened to him, the great David Ginsburg. Paul Lieberman, son-in-law of the Mayor Bellini, accepted the position in the Jewish Theological Seminary, accepted the position after Lady Ginsburg, the new successor. He was a prim Jew, Saul Lieberman, but he'd be able to do research. He gives one lecture a week on Talmud there. What does it matter? He prayed on me. And they worked on him, and he had to do this, and he had to do this. Only at the very end did he put his foot down, and they wanted him to say that it's permitted to have women rabbis and women cantors. He said, that's not. And he wrote to each one of his students, his past students, saying, there's going to be a vote. I am asking you as your teacher to vote against it. They voted against it. It failed. 2 years later, he was dead, and they had the same convention, and they passed his hands down. Recognition. We have no recognition. In Israel, nobody recognized his statements and his learning. So he was a master man. Then you have the other person, not a couple of mice. He had no recognition. Didn't worry him the least. So, motto, can't be duty. Where does it say in the Torah that I've got no recognition? Where does it say so? Who says I've got no recognition? Never worry. Didn't turn ahead. The late Gulwich, he was offered by Jews College. And that was an Orthodox institution, but it wasn't real Torah. It wasn't pure Torah. Offered a position in 1932, it must have been. £1,000 a year. £1,000 a year in those days, $5,000. $5,000 in those days was at least $80,000 today, at least. Probably $100,000. There was the chief rabbi got a bigger salary than that. That was the next salary that was given, £1,000 a year. He didn't have any position in the yeshiva. The board said his father-in-law is the principal. If he is allowed to give a shiur in the yeshiva, the principal will be too strong. Wouldn't allow him to give a shiur in the yeshiva. No recognition. Got this position. Turned it down. Didn't worry him in the least. It wasn't pure terror. That is what one does for recognition. The great lady Yitzchak Ginsburg couldn't turn it down, Saul Lieberman couldn't turn it down. Wanted recognition. Look what it did to me. You had four prophets of God. You know what it meant to be a proper prophet? What did you get? You were laughed at, you were sneered at in the days of Achon. Indeed, there was a price on the head of every prophet. It was a Vagya who hid a 100 prophets, proper prophets, in 2 different caves. And why? If the one is caught, then the other one can be saved and run away. 100, there were 100 true prophets, 400 false prophets. They had been through the school. They were great. Temptation was too much. There was an Ansteinsatz, very, very good. Didn't get any recognition. The secular world suddenly recognized him. Gave him every recognition. So he started playing the game. Elie Wiesel was great. He wrote 2 little books. What great books those were. And the secularists saw that they could have somebody here, and he fell for it. He got all his recognition. He was no longer a Wiesel. So these are things that happen. And that is, so you've got the prophets of Baal, and they use the tomb and they use the Cheshek. And through that they get the people. The same thing happening today.
same thing happening today.
People that are taking us away from truth. We've got somebody who's an observer at the Federation. I didn't allow anybody to be on the committee of any of the Federation committees. How can we do that? They accept lesbianism and homosexuality. It's a way of life, no difference. Accept that. We can't accept that. And they do it with great persuasion. The majority of Jews accept and believe it, absolutely in order. Majority. The majority of Jews wait for abortion. Absolutely in order. No thought at all. Is it right? Isn't it right? No thought at all. But the same thing happening today. Now, that brings us to the end of the subject of prophecy by the Hashem. So I've really given to you a few words of Baruch Hashem, and the first part of Baruch Hashem is called the Avodah Beraimut, serving Hashem. And the first is the filter of Avodah, the general principles of how one serves Hashem. And so we are ready to begin that in 2 weeks' time. I will not be there in a week's time. So the lecture is 2 weeks' time. Is that there a day? Is that era of Thanksgiving?
No.
No. Well, I think it's a Thursday. All right? Now, I've got one further matter to tell you, and that is Don is our observer on the Federation, and the Federation are doing something which is very good and we should participate in it, and that is to write to the President, the Secretary of State, representatives, the congressmen and senators can choose one or two and to write to them. Now, Dr. Ruder has taken the trouble to give 3 sample letters and to give the names of the people to which two we can write. You don't have to write to everyone, but choose one or choose two or choose 3 and take any one of these letters and write to these people. And the letters are very short. One is 3.5 lines, another one is 2.5 lines, and another is 3.75 lines. Nothing longer than 4 lines. Everybody should have been 4 lines. If you could write it, own writing with your own typewriter and post it to one or to more of these people, and add a little bit of your own to the letter. What it means to always add a little more. And it's your own. Not somebody else's. Yes, to money not going to Israel. Yes, I urge you to support absorption guarantees for Israel when they are requested this fall. Israel will show that through additional taxes, you might say, you might just have to change this slightly. I would say, I urge you to support absorption guarantees for Israel. Israel will show that through additional taxes, most of the $50 billion cost of absorbing 1 million Soviet Jews and thousands of Jewish refugees to Volta and Ethiopia. However, Israel will need the guarantees to borrow money from American banks to help meet these costs. And that's all it is. So I'd be very pleased if each one of you would take one. If there are any over, you can take one for the trained minister who is not here and give it to them. And now, ladies, if you'll be good enough to excuse me, and I will leave you from now onwards to your own devices, whatever they may be. Thank you.
Thank you.